Good to see all of you once again tonight as we continue on in this series of lessons on the wise servants of God. Our subject this evening is Moses, a man who was a leader by any definition. And we see from this lesson how a leader is in fact a servant. And we find that to be the case also, I believe, in families and in churches and in society. Appreciate the prayer this evening that has preceded this lesson tonight. The last Sunday that I was out in Fort Worth, As we were having our closing prayer that evening, the gentleman prayed for me as Michelle and Reagan and I were leaving, prayed that we would have a good and successful stay and a safe visit in Virginia. You all know what that's like. He corrected himself and said, I mean West Virginia, and went on. I went up to him afterward and said, thank you for correcting that. You don't know how often that happens. He said, yes, I do, and I had to correct that because my wife is from Parkersburg. And so all this time, there's been another lady in the church from West Virginia, and I had no idea, so I found out, or else I forgot, which is also very possible. But I appreciate that this evening. The second installment tonight in our series of lessons on these wise servants of God focuses upon Moses, the man who became the voice of Israel and became the conscience of a pilgrim nation oftentimes that was at odds with itself and was very divided about which direction it was going to go, and oftentimes was headed in exactly the wrong direction. We're going to begin this evening actually in the book of Hebrews, and after we do that, we'll go to the book of Exodus, of course, but I want to start in Hebrews 11, where we have some latter reference to Moses. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, this will form much of our discussion this evening about this man, because these are the things that so long after he lived, the Holy Spirit decided were most important and most vital for New Testament age thinkers to understand. Hebrews 11 and 23 is where we start tonight. The Bible says there, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. This is a series of lessons on wise servants of God, and I think we see great wisdom in Moses as he chooses in our text this evening to look beyond immediate pleasures in order to see God's purpose for him, God's plan for him, and is able to see the less tangible but more lasting rewards that faith and faithful service can bring. We see in Moses a great deal of courage in times of adversity. I know that we look at our own lives and our own times and we talk about adversity. We see such great adversity in his life, we can also learn great lessons from how he deals with those things. We see the fact and the evidence of his wisdom and that he trusted in God. And God was with him as long as Moses was submissive to his will and as long as Moses was obedient. But surely also as we talk about servants, we think about leadership. I know the world sometimes gets those things disconnected, but any servant any leader is going to be a good servant. We see in Moses an example of great service in his leadership, an example, I think, also to parents and preachers and elders and teachers who have influence over young minds today and have influence over the church of God in this day, who are appointed or chosen or just simply have become leaders in whatever realm this is, whether it be the church or the home or in the school or wherever it is. We see an example of how we might behave and how we might be good servants as leaders. We'll talk about this series this evening. I keep wanting to step over here, and it's much more convenient than that to look at this chart this evening. We will look at this lesson tonight as we did last night in three parts, beginning right now by talking about the wisdom that we see in the farsightedness of Moses. We're going to leave Hebrews 11 behind for the time being. Go back to the book of Exodus and chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. Now we know the story of Moses actually begins back in the book of Genesis. We won't turn quite that far back. It begins with the history of the nation of Israel as a great drought was afflicting the homeland of the patriarchs whose names we know so well and was forcing them to move to Egypt to find food and sustenance. And when these patriarchs of the nation of Israel arrive in that place, Joseph, one of them, has the ear of the Pharaoh and makes their stay there a happy one. But the Israelites stick around long enough, they stay long enough, that they outlive that Pharaoh. And they actually begin multiplying in this foreign land of Egypt, and they grow in great numbers as a people there. And they grow so great that succeeding generations of Egyptians begin to fear they would try to take over. And a prejudice develops around the Israelites, a prejudice, I guess, that we are still familiar with today, though in different ways. This bigotry led the new Pharaoh, about whom we're going to read in Exodus chapter 2. It led him to enslave the Hebrews and to set them at very hard labor in trying to break their spirits, if not their people. Their cries, of course, came up to God, who had never forgotten them, but who was merely executing his plan with them. And God decided, as we come to Exodus 2, as he hears their cries, that it was time to redeem them from their bondage, and it was time to start them on their journey to the land that he had promised to their father Abraham. The Lord also recognized in this time that he was going to have to delegate some of the leadership of this flight on earth to a man who was trustworthy, somebody who could have the ear of the new Pharaoh in a different way, and who could have the faith, the trust, I guess is the best word there, the trust of the Hebrew people. Moses was born to be just such a man, but he was born at a time in which Hebrew boys drew their first breaths under a death warrant from this Pharaoh, a man who had decreed their extermination simply because of who they were. We read together in Exodus 2 and verse 1. This is where this man's faith begins, the book of Hebrews tells us. Exodus 2 and 1. It says, "And a man of the house of Levi went and took his wife, a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the maiden went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" Moses established himself then as a familiar face in the Egyptian court, a surviving Hebrew boy with a charge to keep, a charge about which he really didn't know anything. Until this point in chapter 3, verse 1, we begin reading again, Exodus 3 and 1. "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.' So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Well, then he said, 'Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover,' he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." We read in Hebrews 11, and the Hebrew writer reminds us that although Moses was chosen for this great task, he had the ability to refuse. He was a three moral agents, and he was a man of weaknesses and a man of infirmities and a man of choice, and he could have decided that the job was too large for him and that he did not want it. And it does appear in this text that he tried to talk God into finding somebody else. He came up with all kinds of excuses, and we'll talk about that a bit later. But God knew better. The Bible tells us that God knows man better than man knows himself. God knows each of us better than we know ourselves. And God knew Moses better than he knew himself. Hebrews 11 tells us, though, that when all this was said and done, he refused any longer to be known as Pharaoh's grandson. The Bible says that he chose instead to suffer affliction with the people of God. The Bible calls it the reproach of Christ, long before Christ, but long before that one was even known to this people in that way. He chose to suffer affliction with God's people rather than enjoying the passing pleasures of sin. Moses was a man who had choice, and this is what he chose. And isn't there set before each and every one of us a choice? It may not be with the same earthly stakes that Moses had, but the spiritual stakes, the heavenly stakes, are even higher. We're going to hold our place here because we may have to come back to Exodus. If you have a marker, please mark it here. If you don't, that's okay. We'll find our way back in due time. But I want to go to our New Testaments, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 at this time. 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. We find, very importantly, a lesson in Moses, and that is that servants of God are far-sighted people. If you want to be a servant of God, you've got to be a person who is able to look beyond the here and now, who is able to look beyond what is visible and tangible and forcing itself into your vision. You have to have the ability to see beyond that, to see through that, and to see what really matters and what is really lasting. The devil is very expert at making the pleasures of sin seem almost irresistible, at making them seem justifiable. Roger Smith keeps talking about the fact that we're expert at rationalization. He's trying to tell me something. He wants me to bring that up to you, I think. He keeps telling me that over and over again. And he's right about that. He's a wise servant of God, and I'll listen to him too. We are expert at rationalization. He's right. The devil is able to make all those passing pleasures of sin seem as if they're just about irresistible. And he makes them seem as if they are somehow justifiable no matter what they are. And he makes them seem as if we cannot choose any other direction. He diminishes the hope of heaven with a hammer of time as he pounds away at that and says it's too far away to worry about. Or there's always time to make correction for today's errors. It takes a very special person, and Christians are special, to forego immediate gratification of one's basest impulses because that one, that man, or that woman is waiting and is looking for something better than what the devil is promising or what this world might have to offer. Chapter 4 is where you are. Verse 16 is where we start in 2 Corinthians. The inspired writer says, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Moses walked by faith and not by sight, and despite all the passing pleasures of sin and temptation that surrounded him, despite all the opportunities to say the job is too large, find somebody else, Moses goes forward with it. After those initial moments of self-doubt, Moses takes the job and Moses carries through. We can imagine Moses and his band of Hebrews making that trek from Egypt to Canaan, taking a detour around the Philistines before complaining their way into 40 years of mandatory wandering in a wilderness. We can imagine that in our minds. While so many others are falling along the way, Moses and a few others have that image of Canaan so etched upon their minds that nothing is strong enough to distract them from it. They keep going forward and going forth. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. I want us to read together some practical things about this for us. Matthew chapter 6 is where we go. So many others falling all around them, and this may be the case even in your Christian life. You may witness folks, you may witness entire churches falling around you to sin and to error and to compromise and to apostasy. And even as this happens, you've got to be the one. You've got to be the one who keeps your eyes and your mind and your sight and your focus trained upon what is in the distance, upon what is there for you. There is evidence in our lives as well that would show that we have this wisdom and farsightedness, that we are looking beyond the here and now. The Bible asks us, where is your treasure in Matthew 6? In verse 19, our Lord teaches on the mount, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. People all the time make excuses. They don't have time for religion. They don't have time for worship assemblies because of this or because of that. Sometimes when I leave my neighborhood on Sunday mornings, I see people out in their driveways and they're washing their automobiles and they're polishing those things almost as if they're some kind of idol to them. They're polishing them to where they get a perfect shine and they can stand back and revel in the glory of that piece of steel and rubber and glass and wire. They're so enamored with that. They have no time for anything else because that's the thing that entrances them and that attracts them. Where is your treasure? You can know where your treasure is by how you spend your time and how you spend your money and how you spend your influence. You can know where your treasure is, and where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When there's opportunity to be here, an opportunity to be doing the right thing, that's the thing that you're going to be doing. If your treasure is in heaven and your heart belongs to God. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 concerning this thing also. 1 Peter chapter 1. We would ask, secondly, as we turn in that direction, what sort of inheritance thrills your soul? I know folks who all they think about is their rich old relatives passing away so they can get whatever was theirs. I have no worries or concerns about that, not only because I'm not a covetous person, but because I have no rich old relatives. I have old ones, but I don't have any rich ones. That's not a concern of mine. But even if I had, I hope I wouldn't be concerned and worried about that. I remember a few years ago, my great-grandmother passed away. She lived in New Martinsville. One of my best friends came and said to me, she has this last name, and that's a prominent name. Maybe she's wealthy. Maybe she's left you a lot. I don't care. My grandmother's dead. That's what I care about. I don't care about that. What kind of inheritance thrills your soul? What kind of inheritance really gets your attention and causes you to want to do something about it? 1 Peter chapter 1, if you're there, verse 3. The Bible says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. My great-grandmother Wells had left me a great fortune 12 years ago when she passed away. Chances are by now it would all be gone. Knowing me, it would all be expended by this time. And whatever I had purchased with that money, chances are it would be gone too. Whatever that inheritance might have been, it would have perished with my using. And even if I had been smart and bought something that really would have stood the test of time, there was still a date set. God has set a date in which all things are going to be destroyed, in which even the elements of this very earth are going to be burned up and destroyed. And so when the Bible talks to me about an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that is not going to fade away, that is reserved in the heavens for me, Now that's something where I can stake my claim. That's something where I can plant my faith. And that's something that I can be interested in and trust in. That's the kind of inheritance that really gets me excited, because it's the kind that's not going to pass away. The same book in the second chapter. To those who are in sin, we would ask, how comfortable are you in a place of corruption? To those who are in Christ and who are living as pilgrims in this world, how comfortable are you in this world that is so wicked? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. He says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. We ought not get too comfortable in this world, because it's not our home. Whenever I go to somebody's home and I'm visiting in there, and sometimes there are things hanging on the wall, there are things on the television, there are things in the refrigerator that just make me very, very uncomfortable. I almost cannot wait until I get out of there and get some fresh air, get out of that place. The things that I see there, and the things that I hear there, and the things that I know go on there make me very uncomfortable. And in this world in which we live, those things are going on all around us. They're going on in this town. They're going on in a one-mile radius of this building, even as we stand here this evening. We can't ever get too comfortable in this world. We're going to lose our pilgrim status. And we're going to lose our hope of Canaan as well. We're going to lose our hope of heaven. Knowing that heaven is a realm of endless worship, an endless worship service, we would ask the Christian, how well are you preparing yourself whenever the saints assemble today? Sometimes I see Christians, you almost have to drag them to the worship services, and while they're there, they look as uncomfortable as I suppose I looked in that worldly house. They don't want to be involved in the singing of the songs. They complain about the singing. They don't like it. They don't like the songs. They don't like the way others are singing. The prayers are too long. The sermons are too long. I don't want to hear any of that this week, by the way. Always something. The building's too hot, the building's too cold. It's always something to complain about. The worship services are too long, the preacher's too old, the preacher's too young. You know how it goes. Always something to complain about. Do we understand that that's what heaven is? It is an endless worship service. And sometimes you can't even get people to come out. There are Christians who don't come out for months at a time. But you ask them, do you want to go to heaven? Oh yes, Brother Smith, I want to go to heaven. But what's going on here is what's going to be going on there. It's going on here for a few hours at a time. It is going on there all the time, if you can use that word. You don't want to be here. Why do you want to be there? You don't like it here when worship goes on for a little while. What makes you think you're going to like it there when you can't escape from it? That's not good preparation. My friends, the Bible says God is not mocked. That's trying to mock God. That's all that is. Does heaven mean to you what Canaan meant to Moses? He exerted all of his diligence and his effort. He gave up the youth of his life, such as it was, in a life as long as his, in pursuit of that. Does heaven mean to you what Canaan meant to Moses? In Pharaoh's court, Moses could have enjoyed all the libation and licentiousness that he could handle, as much as he wanted, and then some. Moses made the same decision that we've all got to make in our lives when we choose to cast off the works of darkness and put on Christ in the armor of light. Romans 13, verses 11 to 14 tells us about living soberly as in the day, because we're Christians. Every indulgence of the impulses of the flesh that we commit brings only a temporary gratification. You'll learn this. I hope you learn it early in life, and you learn the lesson hard enough that you don't repeat it, but you'll learn it. That temporary gratification quickly fades away. It leaves behind only remorse in its wake, unless your conscience is so scarred and seared by sin that it can't feel the pangs of guilt any longer. The trouble is, you can get to that point, a point at which your heart is so hardened completely against righteousness that rebukes bounce off of you like you're made of Teflon. that reproof, that correction don't faze you at all. And there is no shame, no ability to blush any longer because you have committed iniquity and even been caught in it. That sad state of apostasy will begin. A single instance of indulging those passing pleasures of sin. Perhaps reciting to yourself, "One time won't hurt me. No one will know." This age is perilous. It is dangerous. That the Bible says that men have become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 4. People for whom hope deferred has made their hearts sick, as the Bible says in one place in the Proverbs. Hope deferred has made their hearts sick. The joys of inebriation last but a moment compared to the harm that is done to family and to mind and to body and to eternity. Those joys that some say they find in the bottle only last for a few moments compared to all the harm that is done and the threat that is done to eternity. Joys of fornication last for but a moment compared to the anguish of an unwanted pregnancy, a ruined reputation, and the idea of forfeiting the grace of God because there was no self-control. The joys of gossip that so many seem to want to revel in this age last but a moment compared to the division that is sown in the church. We talk sometimes about churches being divided because of false teaching and error. That oftentimes is the case. But if we could look at statistics, I would wonder how many churches are divided because of personality conflicts, because of gossip, because people don't love one another, their brethren, the way they ought to. Joys of telling that story that just has to be told last for a moment compared to the long-lasting harm that is done to a brother, that is done to one's influence, and the insult that is committed against the Holy Spirit. Somebody grabs you by the elbow in the parking lot and says, "I probably shouldn't tell you this, but..." Say to them, "Then don't. If you probably shouldn't tell it to me, then don't run the risk. Don't tell me." I don't know why it is that we think we've got to hear the gossip before we decide that it is gossip. "I probably shouldn't tell you this, but" is a pretty good indicator. The person telling it already knows what it is. There's such joy in telling that story as long as you're not the one the story is being told about. Last just a moment, your influence is destroyed. The devil deceives us, though. He deceives us into thinking, as I've said over and over again, that one time won't hurt. You've heard that all through your lives. The devil tells us that nobody's ever going to know, even though God knows. We can sort of force that idea away for a while. The devil says nobody's ever going to know. No one will ever know what you've done. As Moses was called to lead Israel, we have been called to follow. And as Christians, we have taken up that charge to follow. Should we take our hands off that plow, as Jesus teaches in Luke, the 9th chapter? Should we take our hands off that plow and look back to the Egypt of our sinful life, we fail that charge. We make ourselves useless to the God of heaven. Worse than useless. We're a detriment to the cause of Christ. We make ourselves a detriment to the one who called us and the one who sanctified us and the one who set us apart. Secondly, though, we are going to go back to the book of Exodus, and this time chapter 4. We see wisdom and the courage of Moses, first of all in overcoming the self-doubt that he had. When God called Moses, as you turn to Exodus 4, when God called Moses, the man doubted that he was really able to do such a great work, and I can sympathize with that, and I can understand why he would doubt himself, considering what a great work it was. Moses first expresses fear that no one would really believe he'd met God in a burning bush, and I can understand that. He then says that he's afraid nobody's going to listen to him. Afraid no one will listen to me. Who am I? Then he claims that he lacks enough eloquence to inspire the people. "I'm not eloquent enough," he says. And lastly, as God has answered all of these doubts and said, "I've got a way to deal with that," he begs God still to find somebody else. You're in chapter 4, look at verse 14. "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people. And he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. Isaiah, we know, answered as God called for someone to prophesy in Israel. Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." Moses answers, "Here am I, send somebody else." Send somebody else. And that's not all that rare a response. It's like the man from the parable. Tells his father that he's not going to go. He's not going to do something. But afterward he repents and he does so after all. Because despite the slow start that Moses had, he overcame all of the shortcomings that he saw in himself. Those that were real. Those that were imagined. And he led his people. He did what he was supposed to do. I have seen churches in which I have been, in which I have visited, churches that I've known about, plagued by the self-doubt of their members. And sometimes it only takes one visit and one conversation to find that this is the case. That the members are so afraid and so lacking in courage that they have paralyzed themselves. They're not able to do anything because they are filled with self-doubt. They are filled with pessimism. There's nobody to teach the Bible classes. There is nobody to fill in at the pulpit when the preacher is gone because everybody is afraid that he's not eloquent enough. And everyone is afraid that nobody is going to listen. I don't know who's more to blame in those situations, the rest of the brethren or that one. Probably enough blame to go around. There's no one to do personal work in that community. Because everybody is afraid that no one is really going to believe that this person is carrying the Word of God and has any right to go into the community with that book under his arm, knocking on doors or speaking to his friends and neighbors. And even when someone can get up or can speak privately and answer every doubt the way that God did, many can be heard to exclaim, "Here am I, send somebody else." Why doesn't somebody do this? A person exclaims. Why can't we get this done? I wish there were somebody who would take care of this. What they really mean is I wish there was somebody else who would take care of this. Friends, if everybody expects somebody else to get things done, nothing is ever going to be accomplished. If every one of us in here believes that the person beside of us is going to take care of something, it's never going to get done. Everybody's going to continue looking to their right or looking to their left and expecting someone else to do it. It never gets done. That's the time to stand up and to say, "I'm somebody. I'll do it. Here am I. Send me." Moses was given the unenviable task of confronting Pharaoh with God's demand to let his people go. Moses, knowing ahead of time that the man would not comply with that wish, with the power of God behind him, Moses confronted Pharaoh, indeed, as he was ordered, succeeds in freeing the Hebrews from their captivity on that Passover night, and Moses leads them to the shores of the Red Sea, where we're going to pause. To the Egyptians, the sight of that great body of water impeding their slaves' escape was the end game. Now we've got them. Now we've got those nasty, dirty slaves right where we want them. To the Egyptians, that's what that Red Sea meant. To Moses, it was providence delivered. He lifted up his arms and he parted that sea by the power of God to allow Israel to continue and their pursuers to be drowned. What kind of man does it take to have such great faith as this, as Moses had as he approaches that body of water? To take the risks that he took, to make the sacrifices that he made, and to exhibit what seems to us, in retrospection, complete mastery over doubt. Because so many of us are racked with self-doubt. And so many of us are paralyzed from serving God the way that we could because we have no courage. I want you to turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now, generally, when I have just one verse that I want to read, I will just print it out in my notes. And I will not bother to have you turn there for the sake of one verse. I can read that and you can hear it and you can read it later or turn if you'd like. This verse, however, leaps off the page. And I want you to have your Bibles open so that it can do that. It takes a person that is determined that his faith is going to move mountains of persecution and is going to overcome a world of temptation. That's the kind of man or the kind of woman that it takes to have that sort of faith. 2 Timothy 1:7, the Bible says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." If we have a spirit of fear, we're never going to take the word of Jesus, the name of Jesus, with us out into the community. We're going to be afraid to. We're never going to say to anybody, "Will you go with me to Vacation Bible School?" We expect our kids to do it. We expect them to have the kind of courage we could not possibly muster within ourselves. We're afraid of offending our neighbors, or we're afraid of being ridiculed, or we're afraid of this, or afraid of that. If that's the spirit that is within you, it is not God-given. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And with that spirit, go forth and have courage and optimism. I'm not going to say that you'll succeed every time, that you'll never meet with failure. As a matter of fact, I'm going to tell you, you will fail sometimes. And as a matter of fact, you may fail more often than not. How do you think that Moses felt? What's the batting average when you're 0-9? When all is said and done after 9 plagues, and 9 times you're still right where you started. I can do the math on that. I've got my diploma from PCHS, that's 0-0-0. That's what it is. Moses kept going. God has sealed us as His people. God knows those who are His, 2 Timothy 2:19. And God has put a difference between Israel and Egypt, even spiritual Israel in this world. What is there to fear? I'm not sure I have time to read Romans 8. I believe that I do, and so I'll do that. Romans, the 8th chapter. Verse 31, I'm sure that you know this. Most of you know this passage very well. Romans 8 and verse 31. This is the kind of spirit that ought to be within each and every one of us. Romans 8 and 31, Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Not a spirit of fear, of courage, and of optimism, and of diligence. A spirit that doesn't give up, as we're about to talk about in just a moment. Lastly, there is wisdom and leadership that we see in Moses. Almost before the spray of the Red Sea dried from their hair, the Hebrews started complaining about their conditions along the way to the Promised Land. Back again in the book of Exodus, this time in chapter 16, Exodus the 16th chapter, we look at verses 2 and 3. In Exodus 16 and verse 2, it says, "Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that they're saying this so quickly? Friends, it's quite clear that you can take Israel out of Egypt, but you can't always take the Egypt out of Israel. God was able to get Israel out of Egypt, but there was still a whole lot of Egyptianness inside of the Hebrew people. There was still a whole lot of slavery in them that had not been taken away. These people are literally begging to have this pilgrimage taken away from them, to give up the pilgrimage toward Canaan, that they might go back to slavery, to the joys and to the fulfillment and the expectation of slavery. Can you imagine that? It was not a light servitude which they enjoyed, but a difficult one. Their masters were difficult and hard. But make application. We were slaves to sin, were we not? We were redeemed by the blood of Christ, by that form of doctrine the Bible calls the gospel. We cannot become entangled again in the devil's web. We cannot become again nostalgic about that buried old man's lifestyle. What we used to do before we got wet in the water of baptism. We can't just drift back into our former ways without turning ourselves over to the devil and slavery all over again. Romans chapter 6, of course, verses 16 through 19. We cannot do it without giving up. But here, I think, is where leadership and influence play such an important role. What we need in the church of God in this and any age is elders who are willing and determined to feed the flock with manna from heaven. Elders who are intent upon providing effective Bible classes. Elders who are intent upon providing book, chapter, and verse preaching. And elders who are intent upon offering themselves whenever and however they are needed to benefit the spiritual nature of the flock that is in their charge. What the Church of God needs in this age and in any age is Bible class teachers who are able to make it plain and to be good examples. That's what they need. Bible class teachers, I don't take your task lightly. I don't consider it a small thing that you do. In no small part because I have a 5-year-old daughter who is passing through classes of people like you. And I depend on you. I'm going to do my job and Michelle is going to do hers in the home. But I've placed my child in your charge for an hour or so each week. And I depend on you to teach him the truth and to teach it straight. But I also depend on you to be a good example. I don't expect you to be a perfect person, but I expect you to be a penitent person. And I expect you to be trying as hard as you can to be a good example to that young one. We talk sometimes about the devastation that happens when a preacher is found to sin in some great and public way. But what about the devastation that occurs in the minds and upbringing of a young child when his or her Bible class teacher has been caught in some grievous and embarrassing sin? I don't take your work lightly. Please, don't you take that work lightly. We need you. The church needs preachers who are going to give the flock what it needs, not always what it wants. Preachers who are willing to step on toes because it's necessary to remind the sheep where the lines are, what God's limits are. Moses was over and over again forced to deal with sin in his camp. It was over and over occurring. They made a molten calf. They committed adultery. They threatened his authority. They complained against God. They did this. They did that. They continually did these things. 1 Corinthians 10 recounts many of them for us. Today, God has delegated oversight of local churches to the elders who must not only feed the flock but also be watchful over that flock and must chasten that flock when necessary. Provide preaching. Elders, provide preaching that has rebuke as well as exhortation. So much preaching is surrounding this idea of a positive mental attitude in this day. Norman Vincent Peale has infected us. We want our services to be always happy affairs, and everyone always to be smiling at the witticisms and the charm of the man standing before them. There's more to Bible preaching than that. Bible preaching is going to have some rebuke and some reproof as well as exhortation. And Bible preaching is going to have to be book, chapter, and verse, not the witty story, not the charm of a man who stands before them. Elders treat everybody fairly, maintain the church's purity impartially. Don't treat some differently than you treat others, with a different standard than you treat others. Allowing some to get away with things and calling others on those things. Treat each equally. So much wisdom. Like Noah last night, I hate to end this way, but like Noah last night, Moses failed on one famous occasion. We know that he took credit for a great miracle, and he left no credit for God. Moses was punished very harshly for what he did, and that his only glimpse of Canaan was from the other side of the river. Moses died before he was able to enter into that place, and he never would have been able, no matter how long he lived. Moses knew, though, that this was going to be his fate sometime before he reached Canaan. Moses knew that he wasn't going to step across that river, that he wasn't going to walk in that land of promise. He knew it, but he didn't quit. He kept going.